All right, did the handouts get distributed? I see most people have those. And does anybody need a handout? Didn't get one yet? Let's see. There are a few people still looking for a handout. James, do you mind just checking in the back and seeing if there's some more at the usher stand back there? And then when he comes back in, he can catch anybody that's still looking for one. So there were some in the usher stand back there. All right, this is the third lesson in this Sunday night series. It's lesson 6 in the Erwin Lutzer series about 10 Lies About God. And I've introduced it each time by giving credit, and I want to do that again. This is not original material with me. This is content that I first heard listening to the Running to Win broadcast several years ago. I think it was 2010 or 2011 that I first heard it. And then got copies of the CDs from Dr. Lutzer's sermon series and listened to those. And so it's a lot of his content, some of my own things that are worked into there, but want to be sure to give him credit for that. The series is from Dr. Erwin Lutzer, Moody Church, and the Running to Win broadcast. This is lesson 6, and lesson 6 is the lie that God takes no responsibility for natural disasters. We're going to start with the text that has been the core text for all of our lessons. One other bit of introduction, I guess, before we get started with that. You can tell my voice is a little bad. My voice is bad. My mind is much worse. I'm at what I hope is the tail end of a rough cold this week. But my mind is so foggy, it is really hard to keep my thoughts straight. So who knows what's going to come tonight. If you have a really tough, challenging question, save that for next week, because I'm not sure I'd be able to process this week. But we'll hope that that the Lord uses his word and the truths of his word to speak to us here tonight. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin by reading verses 21 to 23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. We start here, basically, with every lesson, and that is, according to those verses, Paul tells us when men reject God, when men leave the knowledge of God, the understanding of God, what do the gods that they create look like? They look like us. They look like God's creatures. So they create, we create, when we leave the worship of the true God, we create a God that's fashioned after one of God's creatures, so beasts, four-footed things, or we create in Western culture gods that look like us. And so in Western culture, what we're primarily guilty of is not creating idols that look like animals in some form, but reshaping our understanding of God, creating a concept of God that looks like us, that thinks like we think, that acts like we act, that would do things the way we would do things. And that is what we're primarily guilty of in American culture and Western culture, Western European culture, creating gods that look like us, fashioning gods after our own image. So Lutzer starts this lesson with this story about a conference of liberal pastors that were meeting in California after an earthquake had occurred. And they came to the conclusion that God had played only the role of an interested bystander in the earthquake. Because the earth is fallen, we live on a fallen earth, sin-cursed earth. Because of that, there are natural disasters like earthquakes, and God, according to their conclusion at that conference, God plays only the role of an interested bystander in those events. But the pastor who closed in prayer thanked God that the earthquake came at 5 a.m. and not during the rush hour. And everyone said amen. So does God have anything to do with these things? Every year there are scores of substantial natural disasters, hundreds of natural disasters that occur. I did a Google search on natural disasters 2023. So just looking at last year and what were the big natural disasters that occurred. In February, there was an earthquake in Turkey and Syria, kind of on the border of those two countries. That earthquake killed 58,000 people. In February, there was a cyclone, Cyclone Freddy, that killed 1,400 people. In September, there was a flood in Libya that killed 4,300 people. Many of those we didn't hear a lot about, maybe read a little bit in the international news. One that we did hear a lot because it occurred on American soil, in August, there was a wildfire in the island of Maui that killed 97 people, destroyed 2,200 buildings, caused over $5.5 billion in damages. The city of Lanai was completely demolished by that fire on Maui. How many of you have visited there? Is it Lanai? Was that the name of the city? Or was it Lahaina? It was one of those two towns. My foggy mind here, it might come back to me. If you visited there, beautiful city. My wife and I have had the chance to visit there a couple of times. And just a beautiful coastal town, a town that was a center for the whaling industry for years and years and years. And that, if you look at the images of that, it's just a wasteland after that fire. So it looked like something after one of the atomic blast images, just the horrible damage and destruction that was done there. Closer to home, Easter Sunday in 2020, so 4 years ago, a tornado damaged or destroyed the homes of several of our church families. Looking around to see, there's one right there. There were half a dozen, at least, of our church families whose homes were damaged or severely destroyed by that tornado. Very frightening things that happened. The organization that I work for, the American Association of Christian Schools, we were building a building about 80% up, and because of that tornado, it got leveled to the ground, and we started over again. Natural disasters occur all the time. What is God's role in these natural disasters? So this is lie number six. The lie is that God takes no responsibility for natural disasters. We're going to look at four questions tonight and try to answer those as we talk about this lie. The first question, is God responsible for or in control of natural disasters? The second will be, shall we charge God with evil? If the answer to the first question is yes, then shall we charge God with evil for those? Third question, can we still trust him? And then the fourth question, what are the lessons that God wants to teach us? So the first question, is God responsible? Nature is fallen. The world was cursed at the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So God said that part of man's punishment for his rebellion is a cursed earth. Toil and sweat and weeds and winds and storms and damaging natural events are part of the curse on the earth. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 22, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So Paul says It's true that all creation is cursed, and creation waits with anticipation for the redemption that will come when God establishes a new heaven and a new earth. So that's true. Scriptures tell us that it's true, that we're under the curse. Does that mean then that God has taken a hands-off policy toward natural events and is now just an interested observer of those things? Does God say, the earth is fallen and I will just allow nature to run its course? There's a theology that teaches that. What's the name of the theology that teaches that the earth has fallen, runs its course, God lets it run its course? Deism. Some American founders were deists. There are forms of deism alive today, practiced today. So deism would be a form of theology that says God created everything. He's the master clock winder. He wound it all up, and then he let it go, and it's running its own course as it runs downhill to the end of all things. Recall that with every other lie, it's important to remember that God is a self-revealing God. His revelation is his word, and so we have to look for the answers to our questions to his revelation of himself. In a sense, it is intellectually satisfying to take the deist position, to say God must be taking a hands-off policy because I can't imagine a God who would be the cause of an earthquake or a tsunami or a tornado that generates such destruction and damages so many innocent people. But there we go again. Creating, fashioning a concept of God that looks like we look, thinks like we think, is more tolerant than he used to be. Romans chapter 1, a Romans chapter 1 idol. Anytime that we let I can't imagine or I think substitute for God's revelation, we create an idol. You could pretty much mark it down. Anytime the sentence starts with I can't imagine God, or I think God, someone is substituting for God's revelation their own understanding or interpretation of what God should be, what they think God should be, fashioning an idol made like unto ourselves. We don't get to define God as we like. If we fashion any concept of God that differs from his revelation of himself, we have fashioned an idol. And I quoted Spurgeon, I think in the last lesson, who said, our minds are idol factories, constantly fashioning concepts of God that will lead us into understandings contrary to the revelation of God. Let's step back a minute and talking about natural disasters. Let's distinguish between the immediate cause and the ultimate cause of a natural disaster. So, what is the immediate physical cause of an earthquake? You got to think all the way back to middle school science here. Let's see. It's not very complicated. What's the immediate cause of a physical cause? Joe? So movement in the plates in the Earth's crust, some kind of movement of those tectonic plates, and that movement, they rub against each other or one shifts over another, and we have an earthquake, a fault in the Earth. What's the immediate cause of a tornado? All right, it's changes in atmospheric pressure and changes in wind direction. Wind conditions. Those are the immediate physical causes of those things. The ultimate cause of all things is God. How does the first chapter of Job illustrate for us that the ultimate cause of natural events is God? Remember the first chapter of Job and all those difficult things that befell Job? How does that chapter illustrate that the ultimate cause of those things is God? Go ahead, Joe.
Well, it shows us his permissive will.
Yeah, I was looking back through that chapter. You know, we see the destruction of his property and of his children. So there are some enemies that come in, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans that come in and destroy and steal some of his cattle. His children are killed by natural disasters. There's a great wind that knocks down a house that they're in. What was the other? There was another natural disaster that was the cause of the destruction also. And we're told that God, in the beginning of that chapter, God allows Satan to cause those natural events for the destruction of Job's property and Job's children. But God allows that. God permits that to happen. In Job, it was lightning was the other. God gave Satan permission to create the lightning and the windstorm that killed Job's children. But God gave Satan that permission, and he prescribed some exact boundaries for that. It could only go so far. Only the control of nature that God chose to give him. So what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says that God is in charge of natural events, sometimes indirectly by giving Satan permission to cause disaster or by allowing natural events on the fallen earth that he could prevent, sometimes directly sending those things. But always, God's power over nature is direct. On Galilee, a tremendous storm arose, and the disciples were terrified, and Christ said, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves stopped. Nature is under his command. All he needs to do is speak. He needed only to speak, and that earthquake in Syria that I told you about last year would not have happened. The fire on Maui would not have happened. The tornadoes in April of 2020 would not have happened. I was just looking at Austin and thinking there was another family that was severely affected by the tornadoes in 2020. Psalm 135 and verse 6, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in deep places." Psalm 135 and verse 7, "He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries." As I was preparing this, I was reading devotionally in Psalm 60. In fact, a little bit later in this lesson, I'll talk to you about a pattern that I've had for my devotional time for some time. But a part of that pattern is most mornings I read a psalm or a portion of a psalm as devotional reading. And I was reading Psalm 60. Here's what verses 2 and 3 say. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast shown thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. The psalmist said that God caused an earthquake to judge his people. And over again in the scriptures, we'll read of those illustrations where God permitted or God caused, God is in control of these natural events. Who was in control of the flood of Noah? That was a judgment sent by God. Who prescribed the plagues of Egypt? Those were all judgments sent by God. Who sent the storm that caused Jonah to be cast in the sea? This was part of Pastor's sermon last week. God sent that storm as a judgment. Jonah 1 verse 4 says, "The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea." Erwin Lutzer said, in the context of this in his sermon, "Everyone becomes a believer and a fervent prayer in the middle of a lightning storm." There's a common thread in all of the illustrations that we've looked at so far, and that in all of those illustrations so far, God is judging people. But there's more than that side to God's control of the events of nature. I want you to turn next. We won't turn to a lot of passages, but I want you to turn to Job chapter 37. I'm going to read several verses here, and want you to follow along with me and then have a couple of questions related to them when we finish. Job chapter 37, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and I'll read through verse 13. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. There are multiple places in that passage where Job talks about God's control over various weather events, the frost, the snow, the rain. Verse 11 speaks about rain, and then verse 13 refers back to that rain and says, He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. So what does that mean? What is Job saying in verse 13 when he says, God causes the rain to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy? Always has a purpose. Is it always the same purpose? No. What might the purpose be? It might be to end a drought. What else might it be? Float a boat. A really big one. Yeah. Could it be punishment? It could be. It could be for correction. What do you think it means when it says, for correction, that's the punishment side, or for his land, or for mercy? What do you think he means when he says, it could be for his land? Just God's husbandry of his creation. God's care of what he made. God sends rain just to care for the world that he created. What about or for mercy? For provision. Provision for the good people? It rains on the just and the unjust. That's Matthew 5 and verse 45. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Job says, God's in control of the events of weather. God sends the rain, but it could be for multiple purposes. It is always for a purpose. And he is in control of those purposes. And those purposes might be for correction, judgment, for his land, just his husbandry of his creation, or for mercy, providing the rain that is needed by the people who live on the earth, both the just and the unjust. Nature reveals the judgment of God, his judgment on a cursed world. But nature also reveals the love of God. The clouds bring the storm or the needed rain. For his land, he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. There are a lot of passages that we could continue to read, but I don't think I need to establish this point any further with this group. God's word reveals that God is in control. God is responsible for, in control of, the natural events, either intentionally sending them or at least allowing them to happen on a cursed earth. So let's go to our second question. The first question was, Is God responsible for? And the answer to that is yes. He is in control of those things. Second question, if God is responsible for these things, then can we charge God with evil when we see natural disaster? Look at the devastation. I mentioned earlier that the photos from Maui look like something from a dystopian movie, something right after a nuclear holocaust. Two thoughts about this, the answer to this question. The first thought is the rules that apply to us do not apply to God. And that's something to think about. I'll give you an illustration of it that I think will help you to see that right off the bat. The rules that apply to us do not apply to God. Imagine a child who's fallen into a swimming pool and struggling to stay up. If we stood by and watched that child drown, after all, he was being disobedient. He fell in of his own free will, so why should I pull him out? If we stood by and watched him drown, we would be morally negligent and likely charged with a crime. Pretty obvious. God sees thousands of situations like that every day and does not intervene. Our responsibility is always to protect and preserve life, to keep people alive if we possibly can. But can you imagine if it were God's nature to operate by that same standard? Would anyone ever die? No. Because God can always preserve life. God could always stop that from happening. No one would ever die. God could prevent all accident, all illness, all disaster, but he doesn't. The giver of life is not bound by the same rules as those who have been given life. God can give and God can take. And he has the right, as God, to give us both good and difficult things. God is not bound by the same rules that bind us. The rules that will apply to us do not apply to God. Is God bound by the Ten Commandments? Last week when we looked at the lesson, we talked about the pagan being condemned by natural law, the light of nature and conscience. And we looked at the Ten Commandments and said the last six of those Ten Commandments, we know by nature and conscience that these are offenses, and yet we break those. Thinking about the Ten Commandments again, is God bound by the Ten Commandments? For instance, the eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal. Is God bound by the eighth commandment? How could God steal? God is the owner of all things. It would not be possible for the owner and creator of all things to steal what already belongs to him. Could God murder? God is the giver of life and the taker of life. There's no murder. It's beyond the possibility that God could be guilty of violating that commandment. The first four commandments are vertical commandments. They're our relationship with God. This is God himself. They have no application to God. The last six commandments are horizontal. They have to do with our the way we behave toward other people. And they either, if you look through them, they either have no application to God or they cannot bind the giver of life and the owner of all things. God is not subject to the same rules that we're subject to. The rules that apply to us do not apply to God. Second point to make under can we charge God with evil is we want to understand God's purposes, but there may be thousands of purposes behind an event that we know nothing about. There are lots of ways that we could illustrate this. I don't think that I put this one in my notes, but it's one that you'll be familiar with. You've probably heard the illustration of the man who visits the factory where they're weaving the massive carpets, and he sees the backside of a carpet, and all he sees are these tangled threads that he can make no sense of. And then he gets the chance to move around and see the front side of that, and he sees the beautiful design that's part of it. And from our limited human perspective, God is creating a masterpiece, and we see only the tangled threads behind that. So there's an illustration of that. Here's the second thing I want to do to illustrate the purposes of God and our inability to understand them. It's a quote from Erwin Lutzer, so think with me about this a little bit. Lutzer says, "If I had the power of God for 24 hours, what changes I would make on the earth?" And we're going to pause for a minute and think about that. If you, I, had the power of God for 24 hours, what changes I would make on the earth? I'm not going to give you too long to think about it, but... And then here's the rest of the quote. "But if I also had his wisdom, I would leave things as they are." I got to spend some time Thursday with Ty Allen, and this is one of the things that we talked about. If I had the power of God, what would I make different in the last year, 2 years? But if I had the wisdom of God, I would leave things exactly as they are. You know, I don't understand God's working in all of those things. I don't understand God's working in natural disasters. We just get to see the back of the tapestry. But the all-wise and loving God is in control of those things. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." And I read this quote, I think in the last lesson also, the professor at Notre Dame who said, "After 30 years of lecturing, I have come to two incontrovertible conclusions. One, there is a God. And two, I am not him." So the first question, is God responsible for? Yes. Can we charge God with evil? No. And not only is he not evil, he's good, and the rules that apply to us do not apply to God. Then let's pick up the third question then. Can we trust him? I'm going to grab a drink real quick. Can we trust him? In fact, it is only this theology, the understanding that God is in control of natural events, that means God is worthy of trust. If God were the deistic clockwinder God, if God were only an interested observer of natural disaster, would that give you any confidence in God? Any trust in God? If that were the reality of God, if that were accurate theology, Pastor Boffman could be walking across the parking lot to his car after the service tonight, get struck by a random bolt of lightning, and God says, "Oh no, one of my choice servants. I can't believe this. I still had work for him to do. Those people at Stanley Heights, they're such a mess. They needed Pastor Boffman, and now he's been struck by lightning. What am I going to do?" If nature is out of God's hands, then I am out of God's hands. Then my life is out of his control, and I am a victim. It is only the understanding that God is in control of the events of nature that gives us the confidence in a God that we can trust. The shaking of the earth is a reminder of our unshakable God. We flee to God as our unshakable strength and hope and the God who is absolutely in control. And over again, the scriptures tell us that, especially in the Psalms. As you read through the Psalms, David again and again reminds us that the natural events convince us, remind us, tell us again and again of the power and control of God. Psalm 46 is a good illustration. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We're going to take the train car off on a little sidetrack here for a couple minutes and talk about the word Selah. That occurred four times there in the passage we were reading. And especially, I mean, it's pertinent every time. But the last couple of verses say, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The psalmist talks about all of these things that happen in nature. God's power seen in nature. And then says, that God is our refuge. That is our God. And then he says, Selah. Selah is a Hebrew word whose meaning is a little bit obscure. Most likely, it's a musical instruction. The Psalms were written to be songs. They were written to be sung. And so Selah is likely a musical instruction that means stop and reflect. So it probably meant there should be an actual pause in the song. Stop singing. Pause and reflect on what you have just sung. When we read scripture congregationally, which we don't do very often at Stanley Heights, but occasionally we'll read congregationally, and we read in the Psalms, we often don't know how we're supposed to handle the word Selah. I've been in churches where they skip over it because it's just an instruction. I've been in congregations where they read the word. Do we read it like it's part of the text? Should we skip over it because it's just musical instruction? Listen to what some commentators say about the word Selah. Matthew Henry says, Selah is used 71 times in the Psalms. If it's not significant, then the psalmist is guilty of 71 trivialities. The commentary, Biblical Illustrator, says, Selah is a word decisive sometimes for solemnity and sometimes for beauty and sometimes for grandeur. Through it roll the thundering chariots of the omnipotent God. I meditated for a long time on that phrase the first time I read that. Selah, through it roll the thundering chariots of the omnipotent God. Here's a practical application for Bible study tonight. This comes from Biblical Illustrator again, and I'll quote, and then we'll talk about it. They say, it is not the number of times we read the Bible through that makes us intelligent in the scriptures. We must pause. It may take a year to one chapter. We must pause to measure the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, the universe, the eternity of one chapter. Selah. I think that I read that, the information that I was just reading to you about the word Selah, 2020 was when I first read that. I was getting a Bible study ready when we were on COVID lockdowns and we were doing virtual Bible studies. But years before that, I came to a realization personally about my devotional time, and that was that my Bible reading and devotional time had become too routine, too much of just trying to read the Bible through every year, a lot of breadth but not very much depth in my Bible study. And so I was led by the Holy Spirit, I guess, to change that pattern. And so I still read the Bible through, but I don't read it through every year. I start reading it through, and when I finish, I'll start back through again. I am in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think is what I have marked here. Probably started reading it through about 2 years ago. It'll take me somewhere between 2 and 3 years to read it through. I do some reading the Bible through. But I started at least 20 years ago choosing a chapter or a passage every year that is my passage for study for the entire year. It's Philippians chapter 4 this year. Wherefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, I beseech you, my brethren, I was going to quote it for you, and now it's gone. That's my foggy mind. Verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There's some really good thought to that. Why does Paul take a verse in the New Testament and instruct two women in the church not to squabble? There's a lot to learn from that, but one of them is, why was this happening? It was because they lost sight of the mission. Why do we squabble within the body of Christ? Why do we have fighting and arguing? Because we lose sight of what's really important. We get our eyes off the mission and we get focused on personal things. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the message except to say this. I have learned my Bible study has become so much richer and deeper by following that pattern. Instead of just reading the Bible through, and there's value to that, but taking a long period of time to pause and reflect on a passage, something for study. For me, it's a chapter that I'll spend the whole year reading through, memorizing, reading commentaries about, learning things about that passage of Scripture that adds a great deal of depth and understanding to my study. Selah is the word. Pause and reflect. There's an interesting parallel in education. In education, there's a pendulum, a debate that's gone on for probably centuries, but it's something like this. Do children need a broad survey of content that makes them informed and knowledgeable adults? Or do they need to rigorously study deeply significant content and skills? So which do they need? Do we need broad studies of content that expose them to a broad range of information? Or do they need to rigorously, deeply study things? And the answer is yes, both. They need both of those things. Do they need to study, survey world history in 1 year and memorize scores of dates and names, or do they need to thoroughly study one important period in American history, like American independence, and read a half dozen biographies about that period and develop a major project? And the answer is yes. And that's a debate in education for a long time. In American education, from about 1950 to 2010, the emphasis was on the breadth, the survey side of education. Since about 2010, there's been a push back the other way in education. So not as much emphasis on the wide surveys and more emphasis on rigorous study of particular events and people, more in-depth. And the obvious answer to all of that is students need some of both. And well-educated people have some of both. They have a broad understanding, but they have also learned deeply, studied some things deeply. And good educators have the discernment to balance breadth and depth. So back to our application. We need Bible survey. You should read the Bible through. But there's little point to reading the Bible through every year if we never think about it deeply enough to affect our thoughts and emotions and change our lives. Selah. So the answer to the third question, can we trust him, is yes. We trust God, and we trust him because he is sovereign and we are in the hollow of his hand. And then our fourth question, the last thing tonight, what are the messages of natural disasters? Lutzer gives an illustration here about an earthquake in Turkey, so not the one that I mentioned earlier because he taught this some years ago. But after that earthquake, there was an altercation between a cab driver and a woman journalist in his cab. Both of them were Muslim. They agreed that Allah did it. Allah caused the earthquake. But he thought it was because of rebellious women like her who refused to be veiled, and she thought it was because of boorish and judgmental men. Luke chapter 13 in verses 1 through 7, Jesus tells this: there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Christ said, the tower fell. Accidental death, 19 people were killed. Is it because they were greater sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem? And the answer to that is, we don't know. Maybe human error, maybe natural calamity, but not because they were greater sinners. Just because people die does not mean that they are greater sinners. So what are the lessons of natural disasters? We'll list three for you. The first lesson is that death is inevitable. Just one quote on that. We'll move on to the next. C.S. Lewis said, War does not increase death. Death is inevitable. It comes to all men. The second, judgment is certain. Christ said to these people, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Someday calamity will overtake you and me. The calamity on earth that determines your death for some people will be followed by eternal judgment unless they have accepted the gift of the mercy of God in Christ. Lutzer says in his sermon on this that when he hears someone say, I can't accept the idea of hell because God is love, he thinks, my goodness, where do you live? Read your newspaper. If God permits or ordains the calamities that we observe, what outside of your own inclination to craft a concept of God in your own image makes you think that he would not eternally judge sin as he says he will judge sin? Nature reveals both God's love and God's judgment, and judgment on earth is just a hint at the magnitude of eternal judgment. Judgment is certain. And the third lesson is we escape judgment by repentance. Repentance is the only remedy in God's revelation. We escape judgment by repenting of our sins and by faith receiving the free gift of salvation by the sacrifice of Christ. So what do we do in answer to this question? Is God responsible for natural disasters? Yes. Can we charge God with evil? Absolutely not. God isn't bound by the rules that we're bound with. Can we trust him? Absolutely yes. In fact, it's only this God that can be trusted because he is the God in control of those things. What are the messages of those? We have to say we don't understand it all. But we believe what God's word tells us about God's authority over his creation. And we're reminded of our mortality. And we're cautious about assigning any particular message to a disaster. Now, if they have an earthquake in California, I think we can assign a message to that one. But remember Job chapter 37, verse 13. Why does God send the rain? For correction? For his land, or for mercy? And we lack the understanding to assign the message. God alone has the omnipotence to know the purpose. He is weaving a beautiful tapestry, and we have to recognize our own smallness and inability to comprehend the omniscient and power of God. William Cooper said this in one of his poems. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Yes, God is in control of natural disasters. Yes, you can trust him. In fact, it is only the God who is in absolute control of natural disasters that can be trusted with our lives and our eternity. So thanks for being here again. I'm going to close in prayer. If you've got a question, something you'd like to chat about, I'll be happy to talk with you. We'll probably keep you at about a 4-foot distance here so you don't catch whatever I've got. But be glad to chat with you after the service tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And as we've looked at this tonight, we're thankful that the truth is that you are the God who is in control of all things. And when we look at natural disasters, we often lack the understanding to explain. And yet we trust you and are confident in you. And understand that it's only that sovereign God that can be trusted. And so I pray that what we've talked about, studied tonight, will strengthen our faith and our confidence in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.